If you don't have a Bible, we'd like for you to get one. You can even go get one now if you want. Nobody will shoot you. And if you have a Bible, I know we have it printed in the bulletin because I wanted us to read it together today. But I think it's better when you open your own Bible to the passage. And I'd like for you to open to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. It's on page 364 if you're using one of the ESV Bibles. I am not sure why people think that this is funny. This week on a morning news program, we saw a picture and a video of two different children at two different zoos in front of a lion's cage. And the first one, the video, the child, the baby, was sitting right in front of a thick glass separating the lions from the people, and that's good. But the lion was pawing furiously at the glass and then opening its maw, trying to bite the child through the glass. The small child, the baby, was oblivious to it all. It had its back to the cage. But obviously some adult had set the child there and was videoing the whole thing and then posted it on the internet for all to see. Oh, har, har, har. Look at that. That lion wants to eat that baby. We could hardly stand to watch it. And then they showed a picture of an 8 or 9 year old boy in a similar situation. He was also, fortunately, separated from the lion by a thick glass. And the lion was right up behind him, and the boy was right in front. And then they had a short interview with his father, and his father said that he was going to treasure that picture, quote, forever. Remember that time when that lion wanted to eat you, boy? Oh, that was fun. That was fun. I don't get it. What could have happened was too horrible to contemplate. The fact is, the lions wanted to tear into those children, and only the plate of glass restrained them. Jesus said, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men." Jesus sent his followers into the world to preach a message that people didn't want to hear, to preach to a people who did not want them there. And they found hostile and angry unbelievers. And in most of the places of the world, there has not been a protective shield of glass to keep the lions off. In continental Europe and in England and in America, there has been a protective shield written into the very laws to protect the free exercise of religion, especially Christianity. But the shield in Europe and in England has shattered or is shattering. And in America, the protective glass has a spiderweb network of cracks in it, and the lions still very much want the lambs. Best-selling author, Oxford professor, and aggressive atheist Richard Dawkins has stated publicly that the idea of America ever becoming a, quote, Christian nation once again would be a nightmare, his words. He said, "Conservative Christians represent organized ignorance, organized bigotry, and organized nastiness. The fundamentalist Christian right is America's own Taliban." Now let me say this, even the most fundamentalists of the fundamentalists, they do strange things like wear culottes and so on, but they have never blown up buildings. The fact that Dawkins' books, as well as the books of others like him, sell in the millions means that there's an awful lot of people who agree with him about Christianity. Bigotry, intolerance, and nastiness. Let me give you some examples of the kind of bigotry and intolerance and nastiness that was given voice when America had a more overtly Christian influence than she does right now. And the first example I give for your consideration is that nasty, intolerant bigot, Red Skelton. Red Skelton was one of the funniest entertainers ever, and he was squeaky clean. Born right nearby in Vincennes, Indiana, he made people laugh on the radio and on television from 1937 to 1971. One of my fondest memories was when I was a small boy watching the Red Skelton Hour with my grandparents on their old black and white television with round corners. Now, what you're about to hear came from the program which aired January the 14th, 1969. Red Skelton's words, quote, "Back when I was a schoolboy in my hometown of Vincennes, Indiana, I remember this one teacher. To me, he was the greatest teacher, a real sage of my time. He had such wisdom. We were all reciting the Pledge of Allegiance, and he walked over. Mr. Laswell was his name, and he said, 'I've been listening to you boys and girls recite the Pledge of Allegiance all semester, and it seems as though it's becoming monotonous to you. If I may I recite it and try to explain it to you, the meaning of each word? I, me, an individual, a committee of one, pledge, dedicate all my worldly goods to give without self-pity. Allegiance, my love and my devotion. To the flag, our standard, Old Glory, a symbol of freedom. Wherever she waves, there is respect because your loyalty has given her a dignity that shouts, freedom is everybody's job. Of the United, that means we have all come together. States, individual communities that have united into 48 great states, 48 individual communities with pride and dignity and purpose, all divided with imaginary boundaries, yet united to a common purpose, and that's love for country, of America, and to the Republic, a state in which the sovereign power is invested in representatives chosen by the people to govern. And the government is the people, and it's from the people to the leaders, not from the leaders to the people, for which it stands, one nation, meaning so blessed by God, indivisible, incapable of being divided, with liberty, which is freedom and the right of power to live one's own life without threats or fear for some sort of retaliation. And justice, the principle or quality of dealing fairly with others for all, which means it's as much your country as it is mine." Skelton continued, "Since I was a small boy, two states have been added to our country and two words have been added to the Pledge of Allegiance, under God. Wouldn't it be a pity if someone said that's a prayer and that would be eliminated from schools too? And we know that they've tried to do just that several times." Pretty nasty, intolerant bigot, wouldn't you say? How about these nasty, intolerant bigots who did so much harm to our nation? George Washington said, "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without the Bible." Or Thomas Jefferson, who was not a Christian but a deist, he believed in God but not Jesus, but nevertheless he said, "The Bible makes the best people in the world." And Abraham Lincoln said, "But for this book, we could not know right from wrong. I believe the Bible to be the best gift God has ever given to man." Christian missionary efforts are often criticized these days for proselytizing. Back when Franklin Graham's organization, Samaritan's Purse, stood poised to help the victims of the Indian Ocean tsunami back in 2004, critics were wringing their hands and taking to the airwaves, and commentators were opining, "What if they mention Jesus while they're giving out aid? What a horrible thing that would be." reminds me of a story about a sailor on shore leave on a South Sea island, and he saw a native carrying a Bible. He went over to the native and he says, "We've got past all that rubbish where I come from." And the native told him, "If it weren't for this book, which you call rubbish, you would be in our cooking pots now." In many ways, do you realize that the culture of modern America is unrecognizable to previous generations? When the voice of the gospel of Jesus Christ grows weak and its content diluted, when biblical morality is cast off and Christianity is mocked and ridiculed, then paganism always reasserts itself and comes in like a flood. So the question needs to be asked, is it even possible to live for God today in modern godless America? And the answer is yes, but it takes a great deal of courage. Just like Israel in the Old Testament, or even now, surrounded by nations that hated them. Or like the Christians in the first century, who unashamedly followed the Lord Jesus in the midst of pagan imperial Rome. We can still live for God in America. We are called to live for God in America. But if we would learn from the example of ancient Israel, we must remember three things according to 2 Chronicles 7:14. Look at it again. If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. I apologize. My voice is weak this morning. And so you're going to observe a windmill that runs on water this morning. The first thing we should remember is who we are, or whose we are. If my people who are called by my name, we are his, we belong to him. He has given us life. In him we live and move and have our being. And then he has bought us with the blood of his own son. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. We bear his name before an unbelieving world. Back during the Industrial Revolution in Britain, the smoke and the soot made the buildings dirtier and darker. And then something happened. There were certain kinds of light-colored moths that dropped in population. They didn't know why at first, but then they discovered by observation that as the buildings got darker, the light-colored moths stood out more, and the birds could find them and eat them easier. As our culture becomes dirtier, Christians ought to stand out more. The problem is, too many of us have decided we don't want to be pecked by the birds. So we blend in. We become dirtier and more compromised ourselves. G. Campbell Morgan, the predecessor of Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel in London, he said, quote, "The church did the most good for the world when the church was least like the world." We have to remember whose child we are. I remember seeing a photograph of Prince Charles as a young man shaking hands with a woman in a very revealing dress. He was overheard telling her as he shook her hand, quote, "My father said, if I ever met someone dressed as you are, I must look her right in the eye." There are a lot of people who feel that Bonnie Prince Charlie would have done well to have kept remembering his father's instructions. It's a scandal when Britain's royal family forget who they are and embarrass the Queen by their behavior. But it is an even greater scandal when God's children forget whose they are and blend in with the world. We have to remember who we are. We have to remember how we are to live. We are to live humbly, first of all. Verse 14, if they humble themselves, this does not mean being a doormat for people to wipe their feet on. Being humble is the opposite of pride. It means submitting ourselves to God and sometimes yielding up our rights in order to serve others. James 4, verses 6 through 10. J. Hudson Taylor was a pioneer missionary in China, and God's still at work in that nation. He labored long and faithfully, 7 years before he saw his first convert. In the end, hundreds of converts resulted from his efforts. And he said this, quote, "I often think that God must have been looking for someone small enough and weak enough for him to use, and then he found me." John the Baptist said about Jesus, "He must increase, I must decrease. We must live humbly, and we must live prayerfully if my people humble themselves in prayer and pray." Did you know that the native Hawaiians called and still call white people Howleys? Hi, Howleys. Howley means literally without breath. And they called them this because, in contrast to the long, fervent prayers that the native Hawaiians would make to their pagan gods, as they observed the white missionaries would pray hardly any time at all. So they said their prayers are without breath. Too many of God's people are without breath when it comes to prayer. We are mostly prayerless as we go through our lives. Now, don't mistake. The point here is not let's all pray like pagan Hawaiians. That's not it. Martin Luther, who famously reserved the first 4 hours of each day for prayer, nevertheless did not get up every morning and spout a four-hour speech to God. Luther said, quote, "A good prayer must not be too long. Do not draw it out. Prayer ought to be frequent and fervent." So he spent that 4 hours peppering God with prayers. Just frequent and fervent. Here's a practical hint, too. You think that you have to be on your knees with your head bowed and eyes closed. Personally, of course I do that from time to time, but if I stay there any length of time, I go to sleep. If I don't go to sleep, my feet do. It's hard to feel spiritual when your feet are tingling. If you go to sleep with your head bowed and your eyes closed or on your knees, try walking and praying. That is perfectly biblical. Now, if you're walking through the neighborhood and, you know, people starting to look at you funny, just hang a Bluetooth device in your ear and then they won't pay any attention to you. You can talk to God all day. But one more note, for heaven's sake, when you pray and you drive, don't close your eyes. If you have an accident, at least that time, would you lie about it and say, I just didn't see him. Don't tell him, "Well, I was a Christian, I was praying, I had my eyes closed." Sometimes it's just better to keep our mouths shut. We should pray. We should live humbly. We should live prayerfully. We should live seeking God. "If my people seek my face." Now, what in the world does that mean? I saw a beautiful illustration of it a few years ago. I want to say it was at a funeral. And I didn't know these young people. There was a young man standing by his girlfriend who was seated. And he was literally bending over to seek the face of this young woman who was turning her face away from him. I don't know what the issue was, but he was seeking her face. In other words, he was seeking her approval and her acceptance. And he was totally oblivious to the other people around him. He didn't seem to care what others thought about how he was acting. All that was important to him right then was what she thought. May I say to you that we have to lead our lives as Christians, not really caring what others think about us, but seeking God's approval and God's acceptance. Now, that is not how we become Christians. That is not how we are saved. We cannot earn God's approval and acceptance. But after we are saved, this is how we are to live. We ought to want to please Him by obeying His commands. And what other people think shouldn't matter to us. We should pray. We should be humble and pray and seek His face. And we should live with repentance when we need it. If my people will turn from their wicked ways. For far too many people, Jesus is simply a hood ornament on the car. Looks nice, doesn't really matter much. I read about a former gangster named Mickey Cohen. He was truly converted to Christ later in his life. But just after World War II, he made a shallow, false profession of Jesus. But it didn't change anything about his life. He didn't intend it to. He said, he thought to himself, you know, there are Christian athletes and Christian politicians. Why can't there be a Christian gangster? Later on, when he truly surrendered his heart to Christ, it changed everything about his life, and he left the gang life. Too many churchgoers say, Lord, Lord. And Jesus said, some of them, he'll have to say, I never knew you. They say, Lord, Lord, but their lives are no different than the pagans. To such people, the scripture says, examine yourself. See whether you are in the faith. If you're not a Christian, you need Jesus. If you are a Christian, but you're not living like it, it's time to turn your life over to Him, to turn from your wicked ways. So we need to remember who we are. We need to remember how we are to live, and then we must remember what God can do. And what God can do is hear prayers, forgive sins, and heal nations. And now we come to the heart of what I want to tell you this morning. God said, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Author Stephen Donaldson has written a fantasy, the first volume of which is called The Wounded Land. The land in the story was literally sick and dying. Did you know that the Bible teaches that sexual immorality, corruption, injustice, violence, and murder wound a nation? Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. God told the murderer Cain, the blood, your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Psalm 106 remembered a time in Israel's history, quote, when they poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. The prophet Ezekiel warned, forge the chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. And the Lord asked Ezekiel later, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit? That they should fill the land with violence and provoke me still further to anger? I want you to notice the context of 2 Chronicles 7:14. Look at verse 13. God said, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves, and so on. Well, you say, well, that's just for ancient Israel. Is that what you think? If you think that's just for ancient Israel, then hear the word of the Lord. Jeremiah 12:17. But if any nation will not listen, then I will utterly pluck it up and destroy it, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 18:7-8. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck it up and break it down and destroy it. If that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. So is it only in the Bible that God uses things like drought and natural disasters and attacks from enemy nations as warnings? Listen to these words by author Joel Rosenberg. Quote, "National disasters, natural disasters continue unfolding one after another here at home and around the world as they always have. But have you stopped to notice that so many recently are being described as historic and unprecedented? 8 of the 10 most expensive hurricanes in American history have happened since 9/11. The worst was Hurricane Katrina, which nearly wiped out an American city and ended up costing more than $100 billion. Hurricane Irene made 2011 the worst year in American history for natural disasters, with 10 separate catastrophes, each costing $1 billion or more. In 2011, America experienced the worst outbreak of tornadoes in nearly half a century. In 2011, Texas suffered the worst fires in the history of the state amid the worst drought in Texas history. In 2011, Virginia and much of the East Coast experienced its biggest earthquake since 1875. And on Tuesday of this last week, June the 26th, the Denver Post reported this story, quote, "A three-day-old wildfire erupted with catastrophic fury Tuesday, ripping across the foothills neighborhoods of Colorado Springs, devouring an untold number of homes and sending tens of thousands fleeing to safety in what was shaping up as one of the biggest disasters in state history. This is a firestorm of epic proportions," said Colorado Springs Fire Chief Richard Brown. "An apocalyptic plume of smoke covered Colorado's second largest city as thousands of people were forced to evacuate." All of that is from the Denver Post. Just yesterday, I downloaded a headline from a news site. Actually, 5 headlines. Here it says, 118 degree heat in Kansas. Storms wreak havoc. Line of thunderstorms 100 miles long. Winds exceed 70 miles an hour. Millions without power after record-setting heat. More storms gathering. Rosenberg continues, "The fact is that throughout the Bible and throughout history, God has used natural disasters to shake families, cities, regions, and entire nations. Why? To get the people's attention. To warn people to stop drifting and stop rebelling against God and to repent. To urge people to let go of anything and anyone else that they are holding on to for peace and security and hope in this world and instead turn their hearts wholly and completely to faith in Jesus Christ. Our land is wounded and desperately needs 2 things. First, for people to turn to God and become Christians. And second, for Christians to turn from sin and live for God. God still has the power to hear from heaven and forgive our sin and heal our land, but only He can do it. And we desperately need to turn to Him. But what God can do for a nation, He can do for individuals. Do you have a sense of your own sinfulness, of your own need for God and for His mercy? If you call on Him personally, He will hear you. The promise of the Scripture is, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Do you sense your need of His forgiveness? He will forgive your sins. What does that mean? Forgiveness means to wash out a stain. It means to lift off a load or to cancel out a debt. He can forgive us because of what Jesus has done for us. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And when you receive Jesus Christ by faith, God washes away the stain of your sins. He lifts the load of your sin off of you. He puts it on Jesus on the cross. And he accepts Jesus' death on the cross as payment for your sin, canceling out your sin debt before God. Our souls are stained with sin. We struggle with our own brokenness and the consequences of our sins. And we stand before a holy God owing a debt we can never hope to pay. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. D.L. Moody, who was the Billy Graham of the 19th century, he said this back in the late 1800s, quote, "I believe all the wretchedness and misery and woe in this country today come from disobedience to God." Then he said, "If they won't obey God as a nation, then let us begin individually." And obedience begins with you obeying God, his command to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And so the question is this: won't you put your faith today in Jesus and begin to walk with him? Or if you've already done that, will you not make sure of your heart before God? And if it's time for us to repent, as Peter said, let repentance, judgment begin at the household of God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we love our nation. We know that we take it for granted so often. I don't think we can begin to comprehend all that you have given us. Forgive us where we have been careless. Help us this day in a day of demands, in a day of intimidation and sometimes open hostility toward Christ and Christians. Oh God, give us steel in our spines and help us to live for you. It's not a time for playing church. It's not a time for being a nominal Christian. And I pray, Father, sometimes there are church members of long standing who realize that they've just been church members and they've never been born again. They've never trusted Christ. And sometimes people are attracted to you, or they have to come to that moment of understanding that it's not religion, it's not going to church, it's coming to you, Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and open our eyes and open our hearts, open our minds to understand the good news of the gospel. Help us to see our need of you, Lord Jesus, and then help us to see your love and what you have done for us. And help us to call upon you and become your disciples, your followers. We do not deserve your forgiveness and we cannot earn it. But you give it to us freely when we put our faith and trust in you. Help us, O Lord Jesus, to receive your forgiveness and then help us to go live like we're forgiven. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.